You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
Thank you, Dr. Robinson, for singing that for us this morning. Take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the 17th chapter of 1 Samuel, chapter 17 of 1 Samuel. Now, while you are turning to that passage of Scripture, you heard Dr. White say that tomorrow, Mrs. Patterson's favorite seminary president will be here to preach. This is her brother, Dr. Kelly, and it's a little tough, you know, to live with a woman and not be her favorite seminary president or her favorite preacher, but tomorrow you will hear both, and so I trust you will be here, but I'm not just advertising. Chuck Kelly comes from New Orleans, Louisiana. Now, if I were to ask you today, well, what is New Orleans famous for, you would doubtless tell me food. And of course, you're right. And usually when we have the Southern Baptist Convention in New Orleans, like we will be having this next year, most of us go there with the full intention of eating our way across New Orleans. And so it is famous for food, but probably unknown to you, it is even more famous for something else. And that is the invention and the making of the Bowie knife. The Bowie knife, which is that large knife that people had a tendency to carry in those days, was, of course, the ultimate fighting machine for in-close fighting. But when the men of Louisiana came with their Bowie knives and crossed the river into the spacious state of Texas, where as often as not warfare could be carried out at a considerably greater length, there grew up a saying very quickly on the part of the carriers of the Bowie knives. And it went something like this, and it has prevailed right on down until the present day, and it said, "Never take a knife to a gunfight." Now, when you stop to think about it, there's a very good reason why that would be the case. But if we could go back and somehow bring up Goliath, the champion of Gath, today, he would have his own version of that. I think he would tell us, also, never take a sword to a rock fight. And so today we look at that unusual event that is given for us in the Word of the Lord, albeit I was so tempted when the scripture was read by Dr. Stokes this morning to switch and preach on that passage. I tell you, every time we read the scripture, I see about 5 sermons in every one of them. And there's some great preaching in that one. You need to look at it from that angle. Listen to the 17th chapter of 1 Samuel. And if you have your Bible, keep them open. We're not going to... This is a long chapter. This thing is 58 verses that it took him to do away with Goliath. And so... it's a long passage, and I'm not going to read them all, but we're going to read a few, and then we're going to go back and begin reading at verse 31 a little bit later. Listen to the first 11 verses. "Now the Philistines gathered their armies to battle, and they were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah, and they encamped between Socoh and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up to battle array to encounter the Philistines. Now the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, and the valley was between them. And then a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span." This guy had hit the genetic jackpot. He was more than 9 feet tall. He would have terrorized the National Basketball Association. There would have been no way to stop him. You'd need to have stepladders to get up high enough to block one of his shots. Man alive, over 9 feet tall. Well, you don't believe that, do you? Yeah, I believe every syllable of it. If you're smart, you will too. And so here is Goliath whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had a bronze greaves on his legs, and bronze javelins slung between his shoulders. And the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. And the shield carrier and his armor bearer also walked before him. And he stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, "Why do you want to come out and draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine and your servant? So you're the servants of Saul? Why don't we just choose a man from among yourselves and let him come down to me?" And that way not everybody has to get involved in this thing. We don't have to have wide-scale bloodshed. We'll just, settle it between ourselves. We'll step out here in a parking lot and finish this thing up. And if he is able to fight with me and kill me, we will all become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us. And again the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." And Saul and all Israel heard the words of the Philistine. Look at this. And they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Look down at verse 24. You get the same thing again. When all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and they were greatly afraid. Now I want you to notice several things about the passage this morning. First thing I want you to notice is the specificity that is given concerning the location. Why would the Bible do a thing like that? Why concern you with the location of Azekah, of Soko, and of Ephes-Damim, and of the Valley of Elah? Listen, with that information, you can pinpoint it. This is like a satellite a mapping system. Man, it just takes you and it'll put you right there. There's so many places that you can go and visit in the Holy Land, and you're looking around trying to find, where this happened. There's some things that are fairly obvious, when you get to the Sea of Galilee and somebody says, "Well, this is the Lake of Kinnereth," you can say, sure is. And the Dead Sea, you can pretty well identify that. And there are a few other places like that, but then they'll take you to the upper room where our Lord had the Last Supper. And there's no problem with that at all, except for the fact that it wasn't built until the 11th century. And so the possibility of that being the place is relatively small. And so it is with so many other locations. The other day we were in Bethlehem and we went to the Church of the Nativity. And that is an old church built by the Byzantines. Now, one thing you'll learn about Byzantine identifications, wherever the Byzantine Christianity went, they automatically built a church. They identified a location and they built a church there. Now, not only were their church buildings built wrong, but their identifications were as often as not wrong also. So anytime somebody tells you this is a Byzantine church, it's built over the very place where this happened, just give it a -480 as a possibility, okay? And it didn't happen there. But we were at the Church of the Nativity, which supposedly was built right over the cave where Jesus was born, though the Bible says nothing about him being born in a cave. And there you can go and see it. But we don't know. We don't have any clue exactly where Jesus was born. It was somewhere in Bethlehem, and we know the right location of Bethlehem, and that's about it. Once in a while, however, the Bible becomes very specific. And I think the writer of Scripture knew that there'd be some question about the historical reliability of this account. And so he just goes ahead and he sets this place up for you and he gives you all the dimensions of it so that today I could walk you right into the Valley of Elah and we could be there and virtually relive the whole experience. Now, God knows what he's doing. And there's nothing insignificant written in God's Word. And so all that historical information is given. But now, what's going on there in the Valley of Elah? Well, the world is intimidating the people of God. And the writer helps set it all up. Look at what happens. The two armies are gathered together. Valley of Elah in between. Two armies on corresponding sides of the hills there, looking at one another every day. For 40 days it happened. And while they're glaring at each other across the valley of Elah, contemplating how to make the right strategic move in order to bring to naught the work of the other army, something begins to happen which is extraordinarily humiliating. This Philistine by the name of Goliath suddenly appears on the hillside, and he walks out in front of the armies of Israel, and the writer of Scripture tells us all about him. First of all, he describes his size. Second, he describes his armor. And third, he discusses his trash talk. Okay? Let's look at it in the text. First of all, he describes his size. He is a giant for sure. He towers over everybody else. And whenever you see a large man, in this case a warrior, man who has worked hard to get his muscular structure so that it literally pops out at you, and you expect him to be like the old Incredible Hulk. Every time he moved his arm like that, his shirt sleeve split out from the muscular flexing. And so that's probably the way Goliath was. He was something to look at. But then, not only was he something to look at, look at this. Look at the weight of his armor. Most people couldn't even have moved under that kind of weight. And yet he was still agile under all the weight of that armor. It was considerable. And he had a javelin between his shoulders. It means that it was some way attached to his armor back here so that he could simply reach back and pull out that javelin from between his shoulders. And man, a guy that size with an arm like he had, he could have thrown a football, three football fields with no problem. That javelin was a serious weapon. And he had a sword, and he had his armor bearer there. This guy was intimidating, to be sure. And they are intimidated. Twice it says they were dismayed and greatly afraid. They were afraid of him, afraid of his armor. And then did you get his trash talk later on when he comes to David? Listen to him when he comes down in verse 42 and following. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy with a handsome appearance. And the Philistine said to David, listen to his trash talk, am I a dog that you come out to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. This guy is an instant certainty for the NFL. I mean, he could walk into the football game and trash talk with the best of them. And when he gets out there, he is intimidating by size, by armor, and by trash talk. But now David knows that trash talk is always a huge mistake. Trash talk in the ministry or on the football field or wherever else you go with it is a tacit admission of weakness. That you have to overcome your inadequacies physically by the use of your mouth. Would you please keep that in mind in the ministry? Let the power of God working through you speak through you. You don't have to brag about it. You don't have to talk about it. You don't have to exploit all the victories that you've had. Just be faithful to God and let God magnify you. Well, David wasn't intimidated by all that. Now, I want to ask you a question this morning very quickly on this first point of intimidation. Why is it that David is not intimidated, but Saul and the armies of Israel are intimidated? Answer, Saul ceased to listen to God and handled matters on his own. And when the leader is not consecrated to God, faithful to the Lord, listening to the Lord, not only does he become intimidated, not only does he reach a point where the wicked flee when no man pursues, he's imagining things, he's imagining enemy on every hand, but his attitude is transferred to the followers. Now, it's true in a nation, and it's happening in our nation. But today I'm a lot less concerned about the nation than I am concerned about the church of the living God. When the pastor of that church, when the leader of that people starts doing it on his own, not being obedient to the Spirit of God, he himself becomes intimidated by the world. He marries the world. He brings the world into the church. Why does he do it? Because he's intimidated by the world. And the first thing you know, the whole church of God is intimidated also. People of God are intimidated by the world. However, there's good news in this text, and that is that David shows up. Now, you know that his father didn't have him up there for the war. He was not yet a man of war, as Saul will show and say. But David's father says to him, you know, we've got three boys up there. Now, we've already been introduced to these boys, Eliab and Abinadab and Shammah. We've already been introduced to them because already the Bible writer has told us they were Samuel's choice for king, but not God's. Now we're going to find out why that may have been true. Because it was a heart circumstance. You see, David, for all of his mistakes and sins, and we'll be looking at some of those later on, was nevertheless a man after God's own heart. He had it in his heart to be God's man. You have it in your heart to be God's man, to be God's woman. If that's in your heart, if that's your chief motivating factor, you're going to get ready for an exciting life. God's going to be able to use you in a remarkable way. So here's little David keeping the flock, and his father says to him, look, you ought to take some provisions up to Eliab and to Abinadab and to Shammah, your brothers up there fighting for the cause on the front line. And so David goes up, and while he's up there, you recall that because Goliath does this every day for 40 days, he comes out and says, why do we need all the bloodshed? Man, it sounds logical, doesn't it? The world can sometimes sound so logical, so persuasive, that on the surface of things, it just seems right. You know, man, we don't want to fight. We don't want to get into all this bloodshed. Just send your best man out and we'll see who wins. And David sees the cowering group of discomfited Israelites who will not go forth and face this intimidating giant. And so David says to those who are around him, what is to be done for the man that fights him and beats him? And we don't know what they said for sure, but they told him something wonderful would happen. And so David is prepared to go up and to face this giant. He is not intimidated at all by what he hears. Now, I want you to see that he's not intimidated, first of all, by the criticism of others. Listen to what Eliab says in verse 28. Now, Eliab, the oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger burned against David, and he said, why have you come down? And with whom have you left that pitiful little flock of sheep that you watch over in the wilderness? I know your insolence and your wickedness of your heart, for you have really come down for no other reason except just to watch the battle. Oh, man, he is critical, isn't he? And he is not only critical of actions, he's even critical of motives. Now listen, young people, I want you to hear me very carefully in the next few moments. One of the most difficult things in the world is to avoid judging people's motives. It is so easy to assign a motive. What do I mean by that? Well, so-and-so did such-and-such because. Now, when you come to the because, you don't have a Fig Newton's idea what the cause is. Only God can read the heart. And as sure as you take a position regarding why somebody did something, you will just very probably get yourself on the wrong side of the judgment of God. You cannot know. Don't enter into the judgments of the hearts. We do not know why people do what they do. We can look at the actions and we can say that action is forbidden in God's Word. We can look at the actions and say that action is blessed in God's Word. But what you cannot tell is whether or not his heart was pure in the good action or evil in the bad action. You can't know what caused him to do. Just don't say it. And you say, well, Mr. President, do you avoid that? No, I don't. God forgive me and help me in the future. That if there's any one thing I want to achieve in life, it is somehow to get to the point where I never try to judge men's motives. Dear Lord, would you help me reach that point? Because I can tell you that there is great blessing from God when you cease judging the motives of others. Well, oh my, Eliab is on him. He's even judging his motives. I know the insolent, the wickedness of your heart. I know. Eliab, you need to be looking at the wickedness of your own heart. Let God handle David. You don't know whether his heart is wicked. You don't know why he's done what he's done. I want you to look at David's answer. David says, what have I done now? Was there not a cause? He doesn't demean his detractor. He doesn't take him to the woodshed. He doesn't retaliate in kind. Did you know the Bible forbids retaliation in kind? If a man hits you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. Pray for those that despitefully use you. Return good for evil. You know, the Bible is clear in its message, folks. And so David follows that advice. He's a man after God's own heart. And he simply answers with a question of his own. And he says, is there not a just cause? Well, he not only faces criticism. And let me just say one more thing about that. If you know that what you're doing is what God has told you to do. Now, that is a very important if. Not just what you think or feel existentially is a good thing to do here. But you know that God has spoken. One way you can know that is if it is specifically stated in God's word to be his will. You can know that. And the circumstances enter into it too. And so you have to know for sure what is God's word. But if you know this is what God has said to you to do, please know Eliab never sleeps. He is there. Sits on pew number 4, 8, 12, 16, and so forth. He is everywhere, and he is there to criticize you. I've even come to the point in the ministry where I believe God put him there. Otherwise, we would get so confident in our own achievements and abilities that we would fail to seek the face of God. Now, these are just people in your churches. I'm not talking about the world. There are plenty of critics out there, of course. I'm talking about in your churches. And sometimes they are saved people. And sometimes they're not only saved people, but sometimes they are reasonably godly people. And yet God has just placed, not God, they have just gotten the gift of criticism. I mean, it's, they just feel like it's a spiritual gift that they need to exercise. And so they're critical all the time. Now, what do you do about those people? Is there not a cause? Listen, I'm called to lead people to Christ. I'm called to open the bread of life. I'm called to lead the church of God. Is there not a cause? So criticize on. It's okay. Doesn't matter. Don't get in a game of one-upmanship with these people. Let them talk on. Let them criticize all they want to. Don't you retaliate in kind. But he not only has to deal with criticism, he has to deal with pessimism. He says to Saul, I will be happy to go up against this Philistine. And Saul says to David, verse 33, listen to this. You are not able to go up against this Philistine and to fight with him. You're still a youth. To which Paul replies, let no man despise your youth, but you be an example of what a believer ought to be in word and faith and all those other ways that he lists there. And so Saul says, you can't go up against this Philistine, fight him. You're but a youth while he has been a man of war from the days of his youth. You can't go up against him. Listen, not only do you have the gift of criticism in every church, you've got the gift of pessimism. There is a plethora of people in every church who believe it cannot be done. Preacher, you can't do that. This can't be accomplished. Just remember, All the time somebody's saying it can't be done, there's somebody out there doing it. It is not true that it cannot be done. However impossible it may be to scale this mountain, there is somebody that believes it's there. Somebody asked one of the first ones to climb Mount Everest, "Why on earth did you do this?" And he just looked at him and he said, "Because it was there." Of course. And while everybody says it can't be done, sure it can be done. Baptized with the power of Almighty God, you can remove mountains. You can do whatever needs to be done in the power of God. And so Saul is pessimistic. Oh dear, this can't happen. Well, listen to what David says. David said to Saul, "Your servant was tending my father's sheep, and a lion and a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from the mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. And your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be just like one of them." Now, I've listened to preaching all my life. I'm mortified by much of it. And I have a sweet friend whose name will not be mentioned, who's gone all over America preaching this sermon on David and Goliath. And one of his major points is always this. He says, everybody thought Goliath was too big to be killed. But David knew that he was too big to miss. Spoken like a preacher with well-done manicured fingernails, clean hands, and no calluses. Spoken like a preacher who never spent a day on a battlefield. Spoken like a preacher who never was out in the field hunting when he was charged by something who had as its sole intent to dispatch him to his maker. Yes, you can also miss. You can always miss. There isn't anybody, however good, who hasn't missed on occasion. Amen, Brother Chaplain? Yeah, thank you. And not only that, but you just don't know what happens to you in that moment. I was standing in Lebanon out in a field, and while we were standing there watching the war on Beirut with the jets coming in with their cross patterns and dropping their bombs and on the city of Beirut, all of a sudden, 155-millimeter shell fell right over there. Shook the ground like an earthquake. Shrapnel flew by. You could hear it zinging by. Man, we hit the deck. Don't know why. It was all over by the time we could get on the ground. If we were going to be hit, we would have been hit. But let me tell you why we did. Because anybody can say, "Oh man, I'm never afraid." And the only thing you know about them for sure is that they're the biggest liar in town. Anybody that's ever been in battle has been afraid. Anybody that's ever faced a charging Cape Buffalo or a lion has been afraid. Now, the issue is not the presence of fear. The issue is, are you man enough to overcome the fear and act? And much of that has to do with your relationship with God. Mark it down. Courage is not the absence of fear. No. Courage is, in the presence of fear, the ability to act with faith in God's providence. And so David is not intimidated. He has faced a lion. Have you ever seen a lion? I mean, up close. If you've heard one roar, one night, Mama and I are sleeping out by the Zambezi River in a tent. It was the most glorious, wonderful night that we can ever remember. I heard a groan down there that I can ever remember. We're about 2 o'clock in the morning, and the place is still, and we're lying there asleep in the tent right down by the river, and all of a sudden, from right there, man, I want you to know, if you're bald-headed, you'd grow hair right then. Yeah. Whoa, what was that? Yeah, we knew exactly what it was. I reached over and unzipped the temp flap a little bit, had some screening on the outside of it there, so I unzipped the inside so we could let the canvas down. Sure enough, there he stood in his magnificent beauty, a 600-pound lion right by our tent. And I said to Dorothy, look at this beautiful thing. She said, I don't have any interest in looking at that thing, but I'll tell you this much. If I have to get up and go out there to the restroom, you're going with me. And I was sort of proud. And I said, oh, to protect you? And she said, no, as bait. One day we were standing where we were involved in a lion rearing program right there in Zimbabwe, and there was a fence between two 600-pound lions, a big fence, and they decided to get in a fight through the fence. Oh, I've never seen anything like it in my life. The rapidity with which they move, they are invincible. And even through that fence, they managed to do each other a lot of damage. There was blood all over the place. I can hardly imagine David out there in the wilderness facing that African lion. See, that's all part of the Rift Valley that comes right up out of Africa, right up into the land of promise there. And so they used to have every animal they have in northern Africa, including the lions, were there. And I just can't imagine that lion comes up and slips up on the flock and takes one of those lambs and he's about to get away. David says, excuse me, I got an appointment with you because you're not going to take my lamb. And the lion looks at that guy and he says, who are you? And David said, you watch who I am. And he goes up and with his bare hands, he grabs the beard of the lion and thrusts in the knife and takes the life of the lion. And he also did it with a bear. And I want to tell you, there's a little difference between a lion and a bear when it comes to killing capacity. He said, listen, I've met with lions and bears, and two-legged beasts are no comparison, however big they are. And so, he is not intimidated. Well, good night, I got to hurry. Here we go. Look at what happens. I want you to see the inadequacy of cultural weapons and methods. Saul says, okay, you're going to go. Take my armor. That's the least you can do. Put my armor on. Here's my sword. Here's my armor. David's not very big. That's one reason I kind of like him, you know. He's a little guy. And so you guys that tower over the rest of us, be careful. And so David gets the armor on. And it is inhibiting his movement. And he realizes, I can't use this armor. And so he gives it back to Saul. And Saul says, well, what are you going to do? He says, I just think I'll take him with my sling. This had to be the most absurd idea that Saul had ever heard. But he couldn't keep him from doing it. You're going to go out with sticks against a man with all that armory? You going to do that? Yes. Listen, everybody that comes around wants you to wear his armor. He wants you to preach his sermons, so he puts them on the internet for you to get, which is an insult to you, by the way. Do you know what he says when he puts his sermons on the internet for you to preach? He says, being as how you're so limited in your intellectual capacity and your spiritual walk with God that you can't learn to do your own sermon and prepare your own word from the Word of God, I'm going to give you mine, which is superior to anything you can do. So next time you start borrowing sermons from somebody on the internet and downloading those and preaching them to your congregation. Number one, I hope they dismiss you from being the pastor. But number two, you need to realize that guy whose sermon you've taken off, you are the subject of his insult, the object of his insult, because he doesn't think you can handle it on his own, and he's superior to you. Don't you go in somebody else's armor. The culture says, hey, look, in order to reach people today, you got to act like they do. Put on this armor over here. But I'm going to tell you what, you can put on the armor and you can look like the world and you can bring the world into the church all you want to, but if the blessing of God departs, then it's Ichabod over your ministry and you will never, ever do for God what he intends you to do. Don't wear Saul's armor or anybody else's. Hey, can I go further? I know you're not thinking about it, but don't use Paige Patterson's armor. God called you. God said, call Patterson once, that's enough for the whole world. I don't want to do that again. I want to call you. You are unique. You're marvelous before God. You're not like anybody else. God has a plan and a purpose to use you. You go with what God has given you. Well, now I got to hurry. David has the ultimate weapon, a slingshot. No, not a sling. The Philistine comes down and he says to David, am I a dog that you come out to me with sticks? That's probably because the sling that he used was probably made on a stick of a tree that was particularly noted for its ability to be elastic and not break. And David had doubtless gotten that sling made of that, and it appeared to be a stick to the Philistine. And he said, you come out with sticks. And the Philistine cursed David by the Philistine's gods, Dagon and all the rest of them. But then David said to the Philistine, verse 45, you come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you with my sling, with my prowess, with my record on the bear and the lion. No. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. He's not through. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down. Why? So that all the earth may praise David. So that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. That's the message to the world. But you know there's a message to the people of God too. Look in the next verse. And so that all the assembly, that's the Hebrew word kahal there, so that all the congregation, the book of Ecclesiastes is actually the name of it is Koheleth. That's from the word kahal. And Koheleth is the man who addresses the congregation, the preacher. And sometimes you'll see it called the preacher. So, kahal, Koheleth, and this is the kahal, all the assembly of God's people, so that they may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or spear or for that matter even sling, for the battle is the Lord's and he will give you into our hands. Now, the Bible says he'd taken five smooth stones. That was because he knew he could miss Goliath. He knew that the adrenaline was going to be running unbelievably. He'd been there and done that. He knew what would happen. And folks, when the adrenaline is running, I want to tell you what, you would be surprised how easy it is to miss when the adrenaline is flowing and when somebody's shooting at you or when somebody's threatening to take your head or when the lion's bearing down on you. You will experience a rush of adrenaline. I promise you that's true. Now, David has taken five smooth stones. One because Goliath had four brothers and he wanted one for each of them. That's silly stuff. Great preaching, sorry theology, and interpretation. He took five so that he would be ready for any eventuality. But then David put his hand into the bag and he took one stone and he slung it, struck the Philistine on his forehead. That was the last thing in the world Goliath was expecting. Nobody throws a stone from a sling like that. I want you to know, can you imagine the hours and the hours and the hours of preparation in the Judean wilderness, slinging that stone again and again and again, hundreds of times, to develop the capacity to do it exactly right? Run into them all the time now. God's called me to ministry. Well, when we see it at seminary. Oh, I don't need that. Don't need any preparation. Just going to go do it. Some of you come to me and say, well, you know, God called me here, but I got everything here in first semester. And now God's called me to win the world of Christ, and I'm off to do it. Man, this church opportunity's come open. I can't resist going to this church opportunity. Listen, that's because you only see the present. You don't see the future. You can't throw that stone from the sling too many times out there in the wilderness. You can't prepare enough. David has carefully prepared for this moment, and he slings it, and the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. And David prevailed over the Philistine and took his own sword, since David didn't have one, and beheaded the man. And the sons of Israel pursued the Philistines all the way back to their cities. His name was Jerry Fortune. He's retired now. He lives in Florida. I don't mean this to put Jerry down, because I'm actually going to compliment him strongly, but he's not, just from looking at him, the kind of guy that you would send to West Texas. When Jerry Fortune graduated from New Orleans Seminary, he had in his heart that God was going to call him to be a pastor to a people, and he was going to give himself to those people for his whole ministry. Mother Holmes Memorial Baptist Church in Sheffield, Texas, called Jerry Fortune to be their pastor. Now in the middle of the oil boom in West Texas, Sheffield grew to a great city of about 800. But by the time Jerry Fortune got there, that was all past, and it was down to about the 200 population that it now has, and ranchers living out all around. And Jerry Fortune accepted right out of seminary with a master's degree at little tiny church in Sheffield, Texas. Nobody ever heard of him. You didn't. The vast majority of you just heard his name for the first time. He's a failure. Church never grew very much. There weren't that many people out there to grow it with. And whenever you led somebody to Christ, chances are he reformed his life and God made such a difference in him that he became upwardly mobile and he moved on to something else and left the community. So Jerry's church never got very large. One day there was a rancher and his wife who were total pagans, 24 karat. And they were busy out there on their ranch, and everybody was kind of afraid of Jerry Davenport. He was a blustery kind of guy, and he was notable for his shenanigans of all kinds, and he was tough. He could wring your neck without even thinking about it. And so everybody was afraid of him, everybody but Jerry Fortune. And he prayed that God would give him Jerry Davenport and his wife Rita Kay for Christ. He went out, and Jerry pretty much ran Pastor Jerry off the first time. He went back. He went back. He went back. He went back. And one day, he led Jerry Davenport and Freddie Kay, his wife, to Christ. Who would have thought anything about that? Jerry Davenport comes to school, graduates over to Criswell College, and what are you going to do now? You're a rancher, but you got a degree in Bible. What are you going to do with it? I don't know. God hadn't opened that yet, so I'll just go back to the ranch. But he hadn't been back very long, and he said, called me one day, and he said, Brother Page, he said, God's given me a ministry. And I said, what is it? He says, well, he said, I'm an unofficial director of missions. He said, I'm down in the Mexico mountains down there. And he said, nobody will go down there. It's tough country. They've got some pretty bad Indians still down there. And not only that, but there are bears and all kinds of mountain lions and all kinds of things like that. Nobody wants to go down there. Even the priest only comes through once a year to take up an offering. And so he said, nobody will go down there. He said, I've been going down there. And he said, we've had a bunch of people come to Christ. He said, I've now organized 9 churches down there in Old Mexico. I don't know what the number is now. That was years and years ago. It's probably more in the neighborhood of 50 or 60 churches down there in the mountains, people winning others to faith in Christ. Now Jerry Davenport's retired. And the other day, Jerry Fortune, who led him to Christ, retired. He retired a failure, didn't he? No more so than David. He never got the bright lights, never got the name recognition. But I want to tell you, someday when Jerry Fortune walks into heaven, it'll be to the applause of the angels. And he'll hear the Lord say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Don't you worry about Goliath. Don't you worry about Saul. Only thing to worry about is being sure you have the will and purpose of God. Let's stand and sing, and you'll be dismissed.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.